Now, Lord, we pray that the only one who can truly give us bread from heaven would now feed our souls through the gift of your Holy Spirit, that you would open up your word to us, that we might know and understand the way of life, that we might understand the very thing that angels study, to know further the will of God. I pray, Lord, that we can be guided by you this morning. And of course, we pray for the sound system. We ask that no distractions would come in between the preaching of your word and the receiving of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we claim it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're talking about the blessing of hunger. Now, it's just past 12, and some of you are getting hungry. We have a Christmas dinner after the service this morning. But how many here today would say that you really enjoy the feeling of hunger? Amen. A few. I bet you're confusing that with the feeling of eating rather than the feeling of hunger. We don't normally like hunger. If you have children, you know that hunger is something you want to avoid. So you pack a Ziploc bag or cup with a lid full of Cheerios, all because you want to avoid hunger. Once hunger sets in, it's going to go downhill quickly. Sociologists have studied hunger and its effect on the human disposition and have developed a new name for the condition that hunger puts humans in. It's called hangry. Whether you're male or female, you know what it is. It's when you're so hungry you begin to get cranky and mean. But as much as we hate hunger, the truth is this feeling of hunger is an automatic life-saving drive built within every one of us. Without it, you might not stop to nourish yourself with the very thing that you need. We all need fuel to keep going. Now, some can fast. Incidentally, has anyone here ever fasted? Okay, you fasted before. I knew one guy, he would fast one day a week. Every week, one day a week. There have been others who I've known who have fasted for an entire week. And there is a place down in Southern California that treats every chronic disease and is able to cure almost any disease with 40 days of fasting. Of course, under the medical supervision of a doctor, but they say that when you fast from food, that you can recover from many diseases, puts your body into a deep healing state. But we can't fast forever. Eventually, we need fuel. Eventually, we need to eat. And God gave us something special to remind us regularly, hey, you got to slow down, you got to stop, you got to put something in your body to keep going. And that little warning system is hunger. Those who stop hungering die, and those who continue to hunger live. So we can praise God for hunger. We can also praise the Lord for thirst. Now, I'm not sure what time of day Jesus pronounced a blessing upon hunger and thirst, but it could well have been lunchtime. Perhaps some stomachs were groaning or growling, crying out for food. And it was then that Jesus spoke these words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they which do what? Hunger and what? Thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Mothers with hungry children and those whose stomachs are growling look and say, blessed are the hungry. How exactly can hunger and thirst be a blessing? Well, before we get into the answer to that question, you first need to see where Jesus is leading us in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins with the first blessing. And do you remember what the first blessing was on the Sermon on the Mount? The blessing of poverty. Yes, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here, Jesus points to the poor and reveals the startling truth that unless you too realize your poverty, your true spiritual poverty, and escape the Laodicean trap of thinking that you're wealthy and have it all, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who gain it at long last must realize that they have nothing of lasting or eternal value to offer God. They are destitute of righteousness, destitute of anything holy or good. And as the Bible says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, "We all are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." As unpleasant as it is to come face to face with this truth, this is the very first step in the gospel message. If we will ever come face to face with God, if you want to receive heaven, you must knock and enter through the door of spiritual poverty. For only then can you be rich. To the self-righteous Laodicean Christians who believe they are not poor, Jesus says in Revelation 3:18, "I counsel you to buy from who? Buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." Now, here's a question for you. Would you ever buy something from someone that you already had? How many of here would like to pay for your house again? How many of you would like to pay for the car you're driving again? We buy it once, and if we already have it, we aren't going to buy it again, are we? You only buy it again if you realize you truly don't own it. As long as we believe we are all right, we're not going to come to Jesus and seek him for the true riches of heaven. And that is why the first step in coming to Jesus is recognizing our true need of him, our spiritual poverty. Unless we realize our true condition outside of Christ, we aren't going to want him, need him, or seek him. The Bible calls it conviction. Jesus called it poverty. Whatever you call it, it is a product of the Holy Spirit in your life, moving you to the first step in your journey back to God. All of us, if we're going to make it from here to the kingdom of heaven, have to take that first step. That first step, and by the way, you take that first step over and over and over. It's not a once you've stepped it, you never revisit it again. It's like the front door to your house. It's not like you go through the front door once and you never go through it again. How many times do you go through your front door? Well, some days it's more often than not. I mean, for us, I'd say it's typically Sabbath mornings, maybe 4 or 5 times. I don't know if you could relate. You get out to the car and then you forget something inside and you go through the front door, you grab something, you go back, and then you realize, oh, I forgot something else, and you go back, and then someone else forgot something else and you go back through the front door. And spiritual poverty is like that. If you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven, every time we are deluded into thinking that we've got this now. I've got this now, Jesus. I'm okay. I'm rich. I've reached where I need to reach. Man, I'm sailing in my Christian walk. Every time we depend upon self, it is then that we got to go back to the front door and enter all over again. Spiritual poverty. John 16, verse 8, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing it is that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Had God not shown us our poverty, we would forever be ignorant of our poverty. For all eternity, we'd be poor as dirt, thinking that we are the richest people in the world. In fact, that's how it is, right? We naturally think that we're not that bad. I remember, and I've told you this illustration before, I still remember the guy who was blind to his spiritual poverty. See, I used to go home to home and do Bible studies with people. When I became an assistant pastor, the senior pastor said to me, what would you like to focus on? I said, giving Bible studies. So every day, all day, I'd go door to door and give Bible studies to people all over the neighborhoods around the church. And it was a lot of fun. And I, some people would let me into their house. Other people, we had to do the Bible study on their driveway. So this person, he only wanted to do the Bible study in his driveway. And I said, no problem, you can receive the gospel anywhere. So we did the Bible study in his driveway. And his neighbor came over, beer can in one hand, cigarette in the other. And his declaration, the first time I met him, I didn't even know his name. And he said, I'm going to heaven. And I thought to myself, wow, you are confident. So I asked him the question we all want to ask. How do you know you're going to heaven? You know what his answer was? I ain't killed nobody, and I've stolen nothing. And then my thought was, well, that's 2 out of 10. But Jesus said you got to get 10 out of 10. And the problem is, none of us have gotten 10 out of 10. We look at the list and we say, man, we're doing pretty good. I got commandment 1, 2, and 3 down. I got no statues of Buddha in my house. I don't bow down to any other idols. I honor my father and my mother. I've got it down. I'm going to heaven. I remember my wife, she was going to school and she had a little Bible study. And one of the ladies said, all you got to do to get to heaven is believe that Jesus was the Son of God and he was born of a virgin, and that's it. And I thought, wow, that means just about everybody's going. But the Bible reveals a stark truth that we are self-deluded into denying, and that is, when it comes to poverty, we all have a share. And when we're talking about spiritual poverty, we're not just talking about I come a little short. We are so far short of heaven that we are totally incapable of saving ourselves. And that is why we need a Savior. And that is why the gospel is the good news. And the news that the whole world needs to hear is because everyone is lost without Jesus. And so the first step to the kingdom of heaven is to recognize our own spiritual weakness and poverty. It is then that our hearts are prepared for the next step in our Christian journey, and that is mourning. What? Mourning? Weeping? Crying? And most importantly, confessing and repenting? Yes. Before you can experience joy, you must experience sorrow. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus mentions the second blessing. He says, blessed are they that what? Mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is not enough to just see our sins. There are many who will realize their spiritual poverty and destitution and will not make it into the kingdom of heaven. Because if you see your sins, but you never sorrow for your sins, you will never forsake your sins. Repentance requires a heart sorrow for our sin. It is only godly sorrow over sin that will lead us to seek comfort in the only place where comfort can be found. When your heart is filled with guilt and remorse and you sorrow for your sin, heaven reveals the most precious thing to those who are being saved, a Savior. You know what a drowning person values the most when he is drowning, right? A lifeline, a flotation device, or a life preserver. You need something to grab onto when hopelessness and despair threaten your soul. And to those drowning in a sea of guilt, Jesus is that lifeline for our soul. And this is why the gospel is good news, because we see and sorrow over our lost condition. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 10, says, "How many there are who would never have known Jesus had not sorrow led them to seek comfort in him." So again, we find that the steps of poverty and sorrow are the necessary steps that prepare us for Jesus' third step, which is, do you remember what the third one was? Meekness. That's right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And once we have sorrowed for our sins and found rest and acceptance in the good news of the gospel, that we are forgiven through the blood of Jesus and loved by our Heavenly Father, there's no longer a need to fight or control the things we used to fight for and control. The next step of meekness represents a step of faith. You don't fight for your reputation because you are now hid in Christ. He is your reputation. In Galatians 2, verse 20, it says, "I am," read it with me here together, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's a step of faith to believe that I don't need to fight for my rights, to fight for my opinion, to fight for my reputation. Instead, I can take on the spirit of meekness. Meekness is a willingness to let your reputation be shredded and letting God fight for your good name. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to put on your boxing gloves. You don't have to say a word. You can stand there in peaceful silence, knowing that your reputation is hid in Christ. That's meekness. And what is it that precedes meekness? Well, you cannot be meek unless you first understand your spiritual poverty and sorrow for your sins. If you don't understand your spiritual poverty and sorrow for your sins, guess where you still are? You're still in the pride of selfishness, self-centeredness. The pride that says, I can do it on my own, I can make it on my own, I can fight for it hard enough, and eventually I will ascend to the heights of heaven. I will conquer. You know, it is this spirit that led the people to build the Tower of Babel, and it is for this sin that made the Tower of Babel be destroyed by God. It is this sin that kept people out of the ark and caused them to be destroyed in the flood. It was for this sin that Lucifer was kicked out of heaven. And it is this sin that causes us to perish today. The sin that says, I'm not going to recognize my true need of Christ. Moment by moment by moment need of Christ. What's the song say? I need thee every hour. The apostles share the truth that a Christian realizes at this step in their conversion. They have no reputation to fight for because their past life before Christ was wasted and fruitless. The only good and lasting thing in my life is Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Among whom also, they say, we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. How many of us? All of us, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Then verse 4 continues, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The apostles are saying, every one of us knows what it's like to be lost in the world. Our reputation, our past reputation, no matter if we were a CEO or a C student. I was trying to think of something else that rhymed with C. It doesn't matter if you're the top or the bottom. Wherever you were in life, it was still messed up. Right? Until you recognized your spiritual poverty. You realize that that's the only time that you really begin to live? Before that moment, before you recognize your need of Christ, you're not really living. You may be surviving, kind of, temporarily, but you're not living life. And so, when you come to the place of meekness, that third blessing, you've recognized your spiritual poverty, you sorrowed for your sin, and now you've placed your entire faith in Christ. Once you've come to that place, whatever reputation you had, you count as worthless for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for where you are right now in him. There's no need to fight for first place because you realize you've arrived at the highest place you can ascend, and that's the feet of Jesus. You've already arrived at the highest place, the feet of Jesus. There's no need to fight for money, to fight for your rights or your opinions. All of the good that comes to your life comes from Christ. It is at this stage that you learn to trust in him more and deeper, and you begin to live a life of faith. Every little thing you bring to him, say, hey, can I trust the Lord with this amount? With this thing in my life? Can I trust him with this? You know, once you start trusting the Lord begins testing you and bringing you to a deeper level of trust with him. I remember as a young boy, the first $5 I gave in tithe and offering, oh man, it was hard. That $5 bill trembled in my hand as I tried with my childlike faith to reach it out and put it in the offering basket. Think of all the toys I could get with these $5. And I let it go into the hands of the Lord. But the Lord didn't stop there. He wanted my faith to grow. And I remember the first time I pulled out a $100 bill and gave that $100 bill over to the Lord. You know, by that time, the $5 were easy. You know, I could give it and put it in. I've done this before. But man, as a young adult taking my first $100 bill and by faith giving a tithe and an offering to the Lord, I trembled just as much as when I was five. You know, I didn't want to let go of it. I don't know how long that deacon stood there waiting for me to let go of that $100 bill. And maybe you're there, but I remember the first time the Lord brought me to the first $1,000 that I gave to him. That was hard. A thousand. What can you buy $1,000? For $1,000, you know, every day it's getting less and less. But still, it's a lot of money. I thought that was the limit, you know. Okay, Lord, you've brought me through the ring of fire. $5, $100, $1,000, that's the limit. I was preaching a sermon about how Mary Magdalene gave a year's salary to the Lord when she gave the ointment. Do you remember that story? She poured the ointment on Jesus. That represented an entire year's salary. Like $40,000, $50,000, $60,000, $70,000, boom, poured upon Jesus in that moment. Judas called it a waste, right? You remember that? It's a waste. And Jesus said it was one of the greatest gifts. And I look at my $1,000 and I think, okay, well, that's the most the Lord is going to ask our family to give. And then, as I'm preaching this sermon, I had an appeal at the end. We were doing a building project, and I said, you know, the Lord is calling, speaking to your heart, and calling you to give to Him out of gratitude for His house first. Let's say that you have massive loans you want paid off. Let's say that you have huge debts you want done away with. Let's say that you have things you need taken care of in your life. Why not put God first and give your debts to Him? And the problem was, at that time, we had lots of debts, like huge amounts of debts, like $250,000. That's a lot. And I gave out little cards for people to commit to what they were going to give away. And at the end of the service, I collected the cards and I went through the cards to pray over them. And my wife had turned in a card. You know where this is going, don't you? And evidently, while I was preaching, the Holy Spirit was working without asking me on the wife of my heart, wife of my heart. You know, you get up here and crazy things will come out of your mouth too. So I read the card, and I nearly fell over. She promised the Lord our house. I said, honey, are you sure the Holy Spirit was speaking to you? Now, it's not like we had 10 houses. We had one, and it was on wheels. She said, yes. I said, what about our loan? She said, well, you said, you know, give our loan and our debts to the Lord and make Him first. And so we prayed and dedicated the sale of our fifth wheel travel trailer, which was the only home we had, to the Lord. And after we dedicated that to the Lord, we prayed and asked the Lord to make us debt free. And you know, by God's grace, we were debt free in 3.5 years. I don't know how that happened, but by His grace. And this is the sort of journey the Lord will lead you on as you give and as you stretch out your hand of faith. I remember my mother telling me that one of the hardest things that she had to give to the Lord was me. Shortly after I graduated from high school, I felt a call by the Lord to go to Australia, and I left my parents, left my home, my first time out of the country, I think maybe even my first time on a plane by myself, and here I'm going to the other side of the world, and she said I could hardly take it. She cried and cried every day until finally she was able, through faith, to give me, my life, into the Lord's hands. Maybe you have children, grandchildren, and you too need to learn that lesson. And you know what the final lesson is in this stage? What's the last blessing in the Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing? Do you know what the last blessing is? It's persecution. You know what persecution is? It's where you finally learn by faith to give your own life to the Lord. How many of the disciples laid down their life for the Lord? All of them. Do you see how $5 is just the start? Now, we don't want to hear the end of the journey because it's a little much for us right now, but eventually we come to the place where we're willing to lay everything down for the Lord. This is the path that God brings a Christian on. And once you begin this path where you begin stepping out on faith and giving everything to the Lord, total surrender, like total surrender to the Lord, saying, Lord, everything I have belongs to you. God begins something amazing in your life. And you know what it's called? It's called hunger. What are you talking about, Pastor? What do you mean hunger? No, I'm serious. Once you begin this journey of faith where you no longer fight to be the top person, fight to be number one, fight for your reputation, fight for all of these things, but instead you give your life and every problem you have over to the Lord by faith, something begins to happen inside of you, and it's called hunger. And you know, hunger is evidence of life. When you have an appetite, it means you're going to live. Recently, I was doing hydrotherapy treatments on somebody who had COVID. Now, the good news is that once you have COVID, you have immunity. Praise the Lord. And our family went through that terrible, terrible ordeal. And unfortunately, there are many who have lost the battle to COVID. And I had several friends, members of this church, who were not doing well with COVID, and I went to their home and did hydrotherapy treatments on them. Before the hydrotherapy treatments, there was no appetite, no desire to eat anything. But after the treatments, the first sign that life was coming back into the person is what?
Hunger.
Oh, what wonderful, wonderful news when you hear somebody sick say, I'm hungry. Because it means they're healing and getting better. Life is pulsing into their body again. Hunger. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. You cannot hunger and thirst for righteousness if you have not gone through the previous three steps. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness is the result of recognizing your poverty, sorrowing for sin, and then looking to Jesus for everything with meekness and faith. We might say total surrender to Christ makes a Christian hungry for more of Christ. And then, what is the promise? They shall be filled, which indicates that as we hunger for Christ, more of Christ fills our life. And this is exactly what the Bible says would happen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, as we continue to focus our life more and more on Christ, and that's what happens when you give your first $5 to the Lord, who are you focusing on? Not myself. When I give that $5 to the Lord, I'm saying, Lord, I trust that you're going to take care of these needs. I'm focused on you. When I give my first 100 or 1,000, or when I give my family or my health or my job or whatever I give into the hands of the Lord, I'm focusing my life by faith on Jesus. And as I look by faith in his face, I begin to reflect his glory more. I'm the one who's changed. And as I'm being changed, you know what? I begin to hunger for more. I want more about Jesus. Ellen White adds these thoughtful comments saying in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 19, as we discern the perfection of our Savior's character, we shall desire to become wholly transformed and renewed in the image of his purity. The more we know of God, the higher will be our ideal of character and the more earnest our longing to reflect his likeness. You remember the disciples who spent time with Jesus every day for 3.5 years? What did the Pharisees and leaders say about them? In Acts 4, verse 13, it says, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. But hungering and thirsting for God, for more of God is not always present as it should be in the Christian's life. Have you ever noticed times in your life when you desire to read the Bible and times when you don't? Times when you want to be like Christ and other times you don't? Times when you can't wait to get up in the morning and spend time with God and other times you just want to get your work done and don't want to waste the time on devotions? It's shameful for us to admit that there are times when each of us don't value or hunger for God or his word, but the reality is that those feelings do come from time to time. And here's the point. Take note of these times and recognize that the reason we no longer hunger is because we have stopped recognizing our spiritual poverty, sorrowing for sin and relying on Christ by faith to defend and provide for us. Once we stop recognizing our spiritual poverty, sorrowing for sin and placing our faith in Christ, and we start relying upon ourselves, guess what disappears? Our hunger. We've slipped into the self-made religion that ultimately leads to destruction. The first warning sign that we are spiritually dying is when we lack a hunger for righteousness, because that hunger always comes to the soul receiving life from Christ, and that hunger is always absent from the soul that is not receiving life from Christ. So if I do not want to spend time with the Lord, if I don't hunger for righteousness, what is that indicating about my life? It's indicating that I'm living on my own and I'm not living with Christ in me. It's indicating that I'm spiritually dying. Don't ignore these warning signs. Don't pass them by. Let them flare up in front of you like bright red stop signs to say, hold up, wait a minute, why am I not looking forward to my devotions this morning? Why am I not looking forward to prayer? Why am I not hungering for more of God in my life? Well, it's because I left him somewhere. I let go of him somewhere. I want you to think with me of the final days of a terminally ill patient or those who are losing the battle for life. Often the sign that they are going to die is a lack of hunger or thirst. They just stop eating and drinking. Perhaps you've experienced this sad reality with a pet. You know that the time is short because they just won't eat or drink anymore. And so it is in the spiritual world. When we lose our desire to spend time with God, it is evidence. It is heaven's emergency ringing bell that we too are spiritually dying. And this is not the time to consult our feelings and say, I don't feel like devotion, so I won't have them. The moment we don't feel like spending time with God are the moments we need him the most. Let those feelings of hunger or lack of hunger be a barometer for your spiritual life. One of the first indications that we are truly living and growing as Christians is that we hunger and thirst for more of God. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 19, it says, if you have a sense of your of need in your soul, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, this is an what? An evidence that what? That Christ has wrought upon your heart, in order that he may be sought unto to do for you through the endowment of the Holy Spirit those things which it is impossible for you to do for yourself. Hunger is an evidence that Christ is moving upon our heart. It is also true that we tend to hunger for more of what we feed ourselves, right? If you start in on a delicious piece of cake, cookie, or pie, guess what you want seconds of? Same thing, what you're eating. The very thing we were just consuming. We develop a taste and a like for the things we regularly put into our body. And it works that way with our mind as well. If you feed your mind a diet of Facebook gossip, fear-mongering news, and the lust-filled violent images of Hollywood, what am I going to think about and struggle with? Just what I feed my mind with. And this is why, as a Christian, we are careful in the types of things we consume, because we realize that what we consume, our sinful human nature will crave for more of. Starve your mind of sin and feed your mind with righteousness. Starve it of Facebook and feed it with God's book. Starve it of Hollywood and feed it with sermons and Bible studies and time spent alone with God in prayer and simple things of nature and the innocent hobbies of gardening or hiking or Christian music or spending time with good friends. It is the love of and regular participation in darkness that kills out a hunger for God and His truth, and it is a love of and regularly filling our minds with God's light and truth that will replace and remove a love of the world in our hearts. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And by the way, this is why it doesn't work to be a Seventh-day Christian. You must be a seven-day Christian. Because everything you've gained on the seventh day will be lost if you live in darkness 6 days. But remember, the darkness that you've experienced during the 6 days can be overcome by choosing to start anew and live your life for the Lord on the seventh day. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 20, tells us that the words of God are the wellspring of life. As you seek unto those living springs, you will, through the Holy Spirit, be brought into communion with Christ. Familiar truths will present themselves to your mind in a new aspect. Texts of scriptures will burst upon you with a new meaning as a flash of light. You will see the relation. You will see the relation of other truths to the work of redemption, and you will know that Christ is leading you. A divine teacher is at your side. Jesus said, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." As the Holy Spirit opens to you the truth, you will treasure up the most precious experiences and will long to speak to others of the comforting things that have been revealed to you. When brought into association with them, you will communicate some fresh thought in regard to the character or the work of Christ. You will have some fresh revelation of his pitying love to impart to those who love him and to those who love him not. So the blessings of Jesus, which he gave in his Sermon on the Mount, are actually steps in Christian growth. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is the step that makes personal devotions, Sabbath school, and church a delight. We long for more of Jesus, and every revelation of God to the soul increases the capacity to know and to love. The continual cry of the heart is "more of thee," and ever the Spirit answer is "much more." And this is why this particular blessing continues throughout all eternity. You know, in the ceaseless ages of eternity, some of the blessings Jesus taught will no longer exist. Did you know that? Because they disappear with the destruction of sin. We will no longer sorrow over our sins, for every tear will be wiped away. Praise the Lord. We will never again feel the same depth of spiritual poverty or struggle through persecutions. But there's one blessing which we will carry with us forever, and it is the blessing of spiritual hunger. And the more we hunger, the more we shall be filled. We will join the angels in an endless discovery of God, His truth, and His love. You will never reach an end of learning about the mysteries of God, and all that you learn from God now on earth will only increase the depth and preciousness of all that you will learn from Him in eternity then. And that's the Christian life. Some say, well, the Christian walk is all about going to church and listening to a sermon and going home and trying to live a good life. Oh no, friends. The Christian life is much more. The Christian life is learning deeper and deeper and deeper how to place your faith in the Lord, and then receiving more and more and more of your hungering desire for Him. Have you ever eaten a piece of chocolate cake? Okay, it's not confession time, but I'm sure you've eaten a piece of something you really like. Maybe it's not chocolate cake. How many like pumpkin pie? Berry pie? Any pie? There's a common thing that happens amongst those who love pie or just about any food, and that is you eat one piece and you enjoy it so much that you wish you could have the whole enchilada. And here's the good news, friends. As you partake more and more of Christ, your capacity to receive more is increased. Think about this. The joy that you experience now can increase and increase. And where's the limit? Do you know where the limit is? Haha, trick question. There is no limit. And the peace that you enjoy. I mean, how many of you enjoy the peace of being by a lake or the peaceful stream? Or, yeah, I mean, we enjoy that. The capacity to experience that peace only grows more and more. This is what the Christian life is all about. It's a mystery to those who never start this journey. But to those who are on the journey, they are marveled over and over and over again at how much the Lord is willing to give. But it takes a willingness to recognize our spiritual poverty, sorrow for our sin, and then place our faith more and more in Jesus until we've given Him everything. And you can't outgive the Lord. Even if you give Him your life, He still has you beat because He gives you eternal life. How many today would like to say, Lord, help me to hunger and thirst for more of You, and fill me with more of You. I want the whole enchilada. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You give to us. We thank You that the gift of heaven far exceeds all that we could possibly hope for or think, that our greatest dreams and imaginations cannot even capture all that God has prepared for us. And that when we're hungry, You give us more and we hunger more, and You give us even more, and there's no end to how much You are going to pour upon us and give us throughout eternity. Thank You, Lord, for Your way is much higher than our ways. Only, Lord, help us not to neglect this wonderful path by hanging on to our pride, but let us walk the road of humility, of meekness, of weakness, and let us trust in You as we approach a new year. Let us receive heaven's greatest gift given in the weakest and smallest package. Thank you that you sent your son, born as a baby, to teach us that we can come to you and receive you in our weakness, in our quietness and stillness. I pray, Lord, that you would pour your Holy Spirit upon this congregation. There are some here today, Lord, who need victory over sin. They've been struggling and fighting. They need you to come into their life and win the battle for them. I pray that as they seek you in prayer just now, that you would give them that strength and that faith to believe that you can do what they have failed to be able to do up until now. Give us, Lord, heaven's greatest gifts. We ask for them, Lord, that we might receive them. Bless us, we pray, and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.